I'm also I'm going to start with some introductory remarks, but these aren't those introductory remarks. There will be some other introductory remarks. The introductory remarks that I want to start with are these. I may say some things to you today that you've never heard before. Maybe some things that you've heard before and you don't agree with. So today I want you to try to do the best you can to disabuse your mind of thinking what you've thought before, and listen to what I'm saying and compare it to what the text is saying, because that's our final authority. So look at the text, see what the text is saying, judge my comments accordingly. So try to listen along, obviously. Well, several years ago, I sat down with an older woman to talk about how she was getting along with a husband who was experiencing the beginning stages of Alzheimer's disease. The conversation, I need to confess, took me by surprise. Instead of telling me how she was doing with the situation, how she was getting along with regard to herself, she told me how she was trying to fix her husband. It didn't take much prodding to get her to explain how she was trying to fix her husband. She was writing scripture verses on index cards and placing them in the various rooms of the house. And every time her husband would go into a room, say, into the kitchen and get into the refrigerator, she would have an index card with a scripture verse on it, and she would either make him recite it, or if he was unwilling or unable to do it, she would recite it for him. I asked her about the rationale behind her method, and she told me if he speaks it, if he utters these positive statements of Scripture, he'll be healed. She was, I think you can see, using Scripture as a talisman, as a good luck charm. If he just speaks these words will have some effect, some magical effect, sort of like an incantation on her husband. So I asked her, I said, well, would you do me a favor? Would you give me some biblical rationale for your thinking? Would you substantiate your method in the Scriptures? And so she took me to Matthew chapter 10, verses 7 and 8. Now, here's what this text says. I don't necessarily want you to go there. You can just listen to me. It says this: "And as you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you received, freely give." Now, as gently and as firmly as I possibly could, I said to her, I said, "Would you do me a favor? Would you just let your eyes travel back up a few verses to verse 1 of chapter 10 and then answer this question? To whom is this particular set of verses written?" She immediately said to me, without allowing her verses to sort of travel up the ladder of these verses, she said to me, "To me, they're written to believers. We are to speak where freely we received, freely we are to give, and so we're to speak these words into people's lives and they are going to be healed." And I said to her, "But to whom is this statement given? Look at verses 1 and 2. Are these instructions not given to the 12 before they went out on a mission that Jesus told them to accomplish? And verses 7 and 8 are instructions for them, not for us." Now, she looked at me as if I didn't have a clue. But this sad story, I think, illustrates the way in which, to a greater or lesser degree, many people read Scripture. The first question has to do with them as the reader. Where am I in this text? What is God saying to me in these verses? When really the question ought to be, what is Jesus up to in these verses? Or what's the apostles? What are they up to? What are they saying? Who's this text to? And so in the context of the passage, we are to answer the question, what are these verses saying in context? text. In other words, let me put it like this. Is the you in the as you go of verse 7 of Matthew 10 me, or is it some other you? Because not every you in the text is you. And I think that's an important principle for reading Scripture, and it's one we should certainly keep in mind as we read a text like the one we're going to read today. So I want you to give your attention to the reading of God's infallible Word this morning, Mark 13. And there are plenty of yous that aren't you to consider. As he was going out of the temple, one of the disciples said to him, "Teacher, behold what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down." As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew were questioning him privately, "Tell us, what will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See to it that no one misleads you. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and will mislead many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. Those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For a nation will rise up against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will also be famines. These things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you to the courts, and you will be flogged in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them. The gospel must first be preached to all the nations. When they arrest you and hand you over, do not worry beforehand about what you are to say, but say whatever is given to you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be," let the reader understand, "then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. The one who is on the housetop must not go down or go in to get anything out of the house. And the one who is in the field must not turn back to get his coat. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that it may not happen in the winter. For those days will be a time of tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the creation which God created until now and never will. Unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, 'Behold, here is the Christ,' or 'Behold, he is there,' do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders in order to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But take heed, behold, I have told you everything in advance. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send forth his angels and will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Even so, you too, when you see these things happening, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But of that day or hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Take heed, keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time will come. It is like a man away on a journey, who upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigning to each one his task, also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. Therefore, be on the alert. For you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening, at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, in case he should come suddenly and find you asleep. What I say to you, I say to all, be on the alert. Now we know that Jesus was staying each night in Bethany and then walking to Jerusalem in the morning. And then after a long day in the city, he would walk back to Bethany. Bethany wasn't terribly far from Jerusalem, perhaps a mile or two. And so at what may be the end of the day in our text, we find Jesus leaving the temple. And as he's leaving, one of his disciples says to him, Jesus, look around us. You know, you can just imagine this, can't you? Perhaps the sun is setting or nearly down. It's in the afternoon, late in the afternoon, and it just looks beautiful. And so this disciple says to him, look at these beautiful buildings. Look at them. To which Jesus says, do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another, which will not be torn down. Silence. Not a word. In the very next verse, verse 3, we find Jesus sitting on the Mount of Olives, about a half mile outside the city, with a view of the temple, sitting with his disciples. And it's only then that Peter and James and John, seeing an opportune moment, ask the follow-up question that they probably wanted to ask right there and then. Tell us when these things will be, and what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled? Now, I don't know about you, but that verse seems pretty straightforward to me. Jesus, when will the temple be destroyed? When will it happen? When will these stones be torn down? That's the question that the disciples are asking. They wanted to know, when will these beautiful buildings be torn down? And I think that is the question that Jesus is answering in this text. Now, for clarity's sake, let me say something up front so there's no confusion. I want you to know, and I'm going to seek to prove it as we go along, I do not believe in this text that Jesus is talking about his second coming. Now, let me also say, because when you say something like that about a text like this one, people all automatically think the worst. Now, let me follow that up by saying, I do believe that there will be a second coming. I do believe that he will bodily descend and every eye shall see him. But I don't believe that that's the topic of this particular discourse. If you want that teaching, go to 1 Corinthians 15. Go to 1 Thessalonians 4. You can go to any number of other texts and find teaching, clear teaching about the second coming. But this particular text is not about the second coming. Jesus is here talking about the destruction of the temple, the destruction of Jerusalem. But I need to say this too, it's not the only thing that he's talking about. For instance, he's talking about signs that they'll see that will lead up to the destruction of Jerusalem. He's talking about things that will persist prior to and after the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. But primarily, Jesus is answering the question posed by the disciples, tell us when these things will be. What things? When these stones, these beautiful stones, will be torn down. Now, with that in mind, let's notice how this text is an answer to that question, and along the way we'll notice some implications of the text. So the first thing I want you to notice is this. Number one, I want you to notice that Jesus encouraged his disciples to keep their focus. He encouraged them to keep their focus, and he does this in a variety of ways, and I'm going to pull some of these ways out of the text. For instance, we might say that he encouraged them to make the main thing the main thing. Now, obviously, the gospel is the main thing. And it's as I was saying to the children. Children, Jesus is telling us that the gospel must be preached to all the nations. And Mark has done a splendid job telling us about Jesus Christ, who is the gospel. He's identified Jesus as the Son of God. He's told us what Jesus did and what that means for us. He believed, lived a perfect life. He died. He rose again from the dead. And these things benefit us as a redemption. And so Mark has done a wonderful job in the first part of his gospel telling us about Jesus. And so he's helping us keep the main thing the main thing. It's the gospel that needs to be preached to the nations. It's Jesus Christ who needs to be preached in all his glory to the nations. Now, incidentally, this is one of those things that will persist even after the city of Jerusalem is destroyed. The gospel must be preached to all the nations. And in the end of Jesus' answer, we'll see how he brings us back around to the need to preach the gospel to the nations. But if that's to happen, the disciples must keep the main thing, both before and after the city's destruction. But that won't be easy. Because, says Jesus in verses 5 and 6, there will be false Christs and there will be a false gospel. The gospel will have competition. There will be a competing message. Now, here's the interesting thing. All of the other warnings in this section are couched between two similar warnings about being on the alert against false Christs and false gospels. For instance, the first warning is in 5 and 6, verses 5 and 6. Many will come in my name, saying, I am he. Now let your eye jump down to verse 21. And then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or behold, he is there, do not believe him, for false Christs and false prophets will arise. There will not be people, there may be people who walk around and say, I'm Christ. And I think that though, if you've ever met those kind of people, those are the kind of people that are easily dismissed. But what about the false prophets who claim to speak in the name of Christ? Friends, they're filling arenas these days, promising a prosperity gospel that does not match up to the self-denial that Jesus spoke about in Mark chapter 8. And so people are listening to the false Christ and the false gospel that is being preached today. His warnings are not just for prior to the fall of Jerusalem, but therefore today as well. And so if the disciples are to keep the gospel the main thing, they need to recognize and treat accordingly false gospels and false Christs. They must not be misled, which means they need to distinguish between that which is true and that which is false. And this isn't an easy task, because false prophets don't walk around with tags on them that say, I'm a false prophet, greet me with joy. They're subtle. They're deceptive. They work their way into the midst of a congregation like sly wolves dressed in wool. And they begin to nibble away at the sheep until finally one of them disappears and they're out behind the building being torn by this wolf. They look like the rest of the flock, at least initially. And Jesus says that they're so good at this, that if it were possible, and thank heaven it's not, they might even lead the elect away. Now, doesn't that frighten you? It should. But there's also comfort in this text. It's in verse 23. Jesus said to the disciples that he had told them everything in advance, which corresponds to verse 4. In other words, he prepared them by giving them the answer to their question and a little bit more. He's warned them in advance. And as an aside, I want you to think about think about how the reader in the 60s, early 60s, receiving Mark's gospel, those believers in Rome might have received this when about prior to the destruction of the temple, they saw the troops mustered up in Rome and marching out of the city gates, heading off to Jerusalem. What must those believers have thought? I'll tell you what they would have thought. They would have thought of Mark's gospel and Jesus' discourse, and they would have said, "Oh my, oh, let's pray that the believers living in Jerusalem will have heard and will believe and will flee." They would have thought about this text, and yet the message for them was the same as it was for the Christians in Jerusalem. They needed to keep the main thing, the main thing. Now, I've already mentioned that this aspect of our text takes us beyond the city's destruction. The gospel must be preached to all the nations. And that means that if we can derive anything from this initial warning, it's this: the gospel must be the main thing for us, because there's no other way to avoid being misled. We must cling to the word of Christ. But that's not the only thing with which the disciples had to contend, said Jesus. There would be disturbances leaving them to feel as though they were living in apocalyptic days. In verses 7 and 8, Jesus says that there will be wars and rumors of wars, and nations rising against nations. There'll be famines and earthquakes. But they were not to be afraid, because Jesus said that these things were what? Were birth pangs leading to the main event, the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, that's not to say that these things don't take place today, isn't it? It's not to say that there are not wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and famines and so on. But Jesus' point to them and to us is simply this: don't be distracted by them. Keep the main thing the main thing. But there's even more than that. These birth pangs would include persecution. The disciples would be delivered to the courts and flogged, and brother would betray brother, and father his son, and these things must be. Why? For Christ's sake. That the gospel might be preached to all the nations. Clearly, you've got to get this out of this text. The driving force in this early section of this discourse is keep the main thing the main thing. The gospel is the main thing. Don't be misled. Keep on guard. All for Christ's sake, for the sake of the gospel. And you know, I mean, if you think about it, what wonderful words for a persecuted church like the church in Rome to hear. What beautiful words for anyone to hear. And it all brings us to the second point. Secondly, Jesus prophesied concerning the destruction of Jerusalem. Notice verses 14 through 22. According to William Lane's commentary, he says the dominant note of these verses, 14 through 22, is flight. That's the dominant note being struck in these verses. Just listen to the way Lane divides up these verses. He says verse 14 is all about flight. Jesus is telling them, flee from Jerusalem. And then in verses 15 and 16, he says, this is talking about the urgency of the flight. Don't go back to the house and get anything. If you're out in the field, don't go back and get your cloak. Run, flee. In verses 17 and 18, Mark speaks of circumstances that may hinder a person's flight. You may be pregnant, and that's going to hinder your flight. You may be nursing, and that's going to hinder your flight. It may be winter, and oh my, if it's winter, because that may hinder your flight. And then in verses 19 and 20, he gives the reasons for taking flight. He says, there's going to be a great tribulation that takes place. And in verses 21 and 22, he tells them of things that may hinder their flight as well. He says, there will be false prophets. And you can just remember how the false prophets were in Jerusalem prior to its fall, when they were saying about Jeremiah, don't listen to Jeremiah. They were taking his yoke off his neck and saying, this is what God is going to do to our enemies, and he breaks the yoke and so on. And Jeremiah is saying, don't listen to him. Well, there will be people like that who are trying to comfort these people and they will hinder their flight. Now, I think that this is a good summary of these verses. I think Lane does a wonderful job, but there are two things that I want you to notice in all of this. First, notice that they're being told to flee. Now, the fact that they're being told to flee suggests that Christ is not speaking of the end of the world, but rather a historical scenario from which it would be best to distance themselves. I mean, think about the other passages in Scripture that talk about the second coming of Christ. We're not fleeing. We're lifted up and meeting Christ in the air and exalted. But he's here telling believers, run. You don't want any part of what's going to happen in Jerusalem. Run. This is a historical setting from which they want to distance themselves. The end of the world, there will be nowhere to run. It will just be up. And this raises the second point. It's a question, what's Christ talking about? What is the historical situation to which he's referring? Again, remember the question that Christ is answering. When will these stones be torn down? Christ is talking about the siege on Jerusalem that would come in 70 AD. This is the great desecration of the temple, or as Jesus says, quoting from Daniel's prophecy, let the reader understand, remember, the abomination of desolation from which we are to flee. Now, what Jesus is talking about, I think, really comes into focus all the more clearly when you hold Mark's gospel beside Luke's gospel, Luke's gospel, chapter 21, verse 20. Now, these verses appear just before an almost identical set of verses to the ones we find in Mark 13, 14 through 22. But listen to what Luke 21, 20 says. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. What's Jesus talking about? He's talking about the time in 70 AD when Titus would come and surround the city and lay siege to it. History bears this out, and there are many things I think at this point that one could say, but just listen to this quote from Eusebius, a 4th century historian cited by Lane in his commentary. He writes, "But before the war, that is the siege on Jerusalem, the people of the church of Jerusalem were bidden in an oracle given by revelation to men worthy of it to depart from the city and dwell in a city of Perea called Pella. To it those who believed in Christ migrated from Jerusalem. Once holy men had completely left the Jews and all Judea, the justice of God at last overtook them since they had committed such transgressions against Christ and his apostles. Divine justice completely blotted out the impious generation from among men." Now there are two things that I want you to notice at this point. The first is this. If we look ahead of this text, just let your eyes fall ahead to verses 28 and 29. What do you find? You find at almost the end of this discourse a parable of the fig tree. Now it should be familiar to us. Why is it familiar to us? Because we're in the last week of Jesus' earthly ministry. And we saw early on in the last week of Jesus' ministry another parable that was very similar to this one, a parable of the fig tree. It was in chapter 11. And it was the fig tree that bore no fruit, and so Jesus cursed it. And you'll remember that we learned that the parable was a judgment on Jerusalem and the temple. And here we find the same parable with the same emphasis. The parable of the fig tree is again a parable of judgment on Jerusalem. Jerusalem is under judgment. The second thing I want you to notice comes after the parable of the fig tree in chapter 13. It's in verse 30. Jesus doesn't tell us the particular day or hour when these things are going to take place, but he does tell us something very interesting. He says, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." All of this, the birth pains and the birth, would happen within a generation. Now, I realize that there are different interpretations of this text. Some believe that, some say, well, the generations that are being referenced here, that's not a literal generation. That generation that's being referenced here is the Jews, is the Jewish people. And some others say, no, it's not the Jews, it's sinful humanity. But you know, I think if you read it in a straightforward way, it indicates otherwise. The generation means generation. In other words, in about 30 to 40 years' time, Jerusalem was going to be thrown down. Jesus said these things in the early 30s, and the siege would happen in 70 AD. Within a literal generation, these things were going to come to pass. And the things that would come to pass would be horrific. And there are texts that you can read that will describe those atrocities, but they would be horrific. And Jesus is saying to believers, flee when you see these things at hand. Now this leads, now we've looked at the beginning, right? And we've explored the end, right? The 28 and following down to verse 32. But there's a perplexing text that appears in the middle. And it's my third point. It's the coming of the Son of Man. Now, I want you to know that this is where we have a wonderful, wonderful confession. The Westminster Confession says that all things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. So it shouldn't surprise us that there are things in this passage that are not plain or equally understood by all. And I think that that statement in our confession certainly applies to these verses. Jesus has been telling his disciples to be alert, to be on guard, don't be misled. You will see birth pains before you see the birth, that is, the siege on Jerusalem. And when you see it, flee. But now he's telling us something interesting. He says, but in those days after that tribulation, there will be all of these strange and unusual things happening. And in addition to these strange and unusual things that he describes, he says, they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. Now here's the question. What does Jesus mean? Has he jumped to another question entirely? Has he been talking about Jerusalem and its destruction, and now he's jumped to the end of time? Now he's going to talk about his second coming. Now he's going to mingle the destruction of Jerusalem with that question. Is that what he's doing? Well, I want to suggest that he's not jumping ahead, and that what he's saying here fits well with these verses, with an understanding of these verses, the understanding that I'm going to give to you. It's not original with me, of course. This is the kind of thing that you, if you pick up a book on the end, depending on whose book you pick up, you're going to find any number of comments about it. So this isn't original with me. But I do think that this interpretation of these words is most faithful to the text. I don't believe that Jesus has gotten off track. He's still speaking about those days after the tribulation. So what does he mean here? Well, let me give you several points that might help you understand why I think that what Jesus is saying here is still in keeping with the destruction of the temple. The first thing I want you to notice is this. Notice the apocalyptic language in verses 24 and 25 is used to describe the fall of Jerusalem. Jesus says that the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. Now perhaps you're saying something like this. How in the world can you conclude that that kind of language is descriptive of the fall of a city? I mean, Pastor has gone off the reservation. Well, here's my simple answer. That same language is found in the Old Testament, and in each instance, whether it's Isaiah, who's describing the fall of Babylon or Edom in Isaiah 13 and 34, or whether it's Amos, who's prophesying the fall of Samaria in Amos 8, or Ezekiel, who's prophesying the fall of Egypt in Ezekiel 32. In each instance, this type of apocalyptic language is used. And it's not used to describe the end of the world in those situations. It's used to describe the end of a city, the fall of a city. And so when we read about the fall of Jerusalem, it's described in this apocalyptic language, which is in keeping with the Old Testament practice of using apocalyptic language to describe the destruction of an Old Testament power, whether it be Babylon, Samaria, Egypt, or so on. That's first. There's a second point that I want you to notice. Jesus, and I think this is crucial, really, Jesus used the language of Daniel to describe not his second coming, but his session at the Father's right hand. You know, the way Elder Trapp described it was great. Look at the kings of the world, and then look at what the King of Kings is doing in Daniel 7. Verse 26 is a quote from Daniel 7:13. But Daniel 7:13 is not about the second coming. It's very specifically about the Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days on the clouds and receiving his kingdom from him. In other words, Daniel 7:13 is not about the Son of Man coming to us. It's about his coming to the Ancient of Days after his resurrection and ascension. And verse 14 of Daniel 7 describes the glorious dominion of the Son of Man and the kingdom that he receives. It's an everlasting dominion. This is Psalm 2 coming to fruition. You remember what the Messiah says to his Father in Psalm 2. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for an inheritance. The Son of Man is coming to the Ancient of Days on the clouds and receiving his inheritance. My brothers and sisters, before Christ was taken up in the clouds, remember this, to the throne of God, this way Acts describes it, what did he say? He said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. It is the enthronement of Christ that we read about in this text, and the fall of Jerusalem was a sign of that enthronement. Now here's an interesting thing that I thought about, and I'm gonna have to take you back at least 30 weeks in order to remember this. Are you ready? 30 weeks. You remember how the Gospel of Mark starts out? Mark chapter 1, you remember what it's called? The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And I said that Gospel was an interesting word to the Romans. It means good news to us. But Gospel was used in the Roman world to describe the birth and ascendancy of a king. And it's just a wonderful picture that what we find in Mark's Gospel is the birth and the ascendancy to the throne of Jesus Christ the King. And what we are reading about here in Daniel 13, when we read about the Son of Man coming on the clouds from Daniel 7:13, it's not the second coming. It's the ascendancy of Christ to the throne and his reception of dominion and power and an everlasting kingdom. If you want to read about the second coming, you won't find it here. You'll find it in other places in Scripture. Here is Mark keeping with this whole idea of what the gospel is. It's the coming of the king, the proclamation of his arrival, the ascendancy of this king to the throne. That's what we read about here. And the fall of Jerusalem was a sign of that enthronement. And the third point I would make is this. The parable of the fig tree indicating judgment on Jerusalem and the statement about these things happening within a generation both come after these verses typically ascribed to the second coming. In other words, there doesn't seem to be a departure from his answering this question. Now, as we've gone along, probably all this brings up a question. Well, then what do you make of verse 27, Pastor? And then he will send forth the angels and will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest ends of the earth and to the farthest end of heaven. How do we understand that? Well, if what we've been saying is true, then the sending of the angels, literally sending of the messengers, would refer not to the eschatological ingathering of God's people, but to the worldwide proclamation of the gospel to the elect, which obviously follows the destruction of the temple. Because remember what Paul says? He says, I endure everything for the sake of the elect. Why? Because he was one of those messengers who was going out and gathering in the elect from the farthest ends of the world. Remember, he even goes to Spain. Again, the emphasis comes back to, and this is what I mentioned to you earlier, the emphasis comes back to the proclamation of the gospel to the nations, both before the destruction of Jerusalem and after. And then he ends with a warning, which brings us back to Jesus' earlier warning. Keep focused. Keep the main thing, the main thing. And the main thing is the gospel. Now, despite the fact that this warning is to the disciples with special regard to the travail that they're about to experience and see, this warning resonates with us. Because as we wait for the second coming of Christ, we must keep the main thing, the main thing. And the only way for that to happen is for us to keep our eyes fixed firmly on Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, thank you for the day that you've given and for your word. Lord, there are many things in your word that are not a light clear unto all. This is one of those passages that has been a source of disagreement among the saints. So we pray that we would take away this one thing. Let the gospel and its spread be the burden of our heart. Let us be so burdened with Jesus Christ that we pray for that gospel to go forth. That when we have opportunity to give a reason for the hope that is in us, we give it. That Jesus Christ may be glorified among all the nations. For we pray these things in his name. Amen.